Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. We've made it through 5 days of creation, and we are now ready to jump in at verse 24, the beginning of the sixth day. Let me just read the text for us. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And we're going to concentrate just on those two verses, although day six goes all the way to the end of the chapter. But as we got into this, I wanted to, because he's getting into the man creation, I wanted to save that for next time. But we want to get into that. But if you notice in verse 24, it's interesting that God gives this designation. For last time we were together in this study, we were looking at the birds, and we were looking at the creatures of the water creatures, you want to say it that way. But he says, according to its kind, cattle, creeping thing, and beast of the earth. And that's always fascinated me, why we have those designations. I don't think it correlates to our modern, you know, we have all sorts of schemes, or I should say arrangement of how we designate different kinds of animals, and, you know, by genus and species and all that stuff. But God just has a simpler system. He describes the cattle, the creeping things, and beasts of the earth. And as best I can figure out, and I don't know as I could be absolutely dogmatic on this, but it seems as if, because he uses the term cattle, and that term in Hebrew is usually used of speaking of domesticated kind of animals. So if you just think of the animal, I think barnyard. I think you know, farm animals, that kind of thing. But in their day, it would include camels and other creatures like that. And obviously, there are some creatures that have been domesticated that probably are kind of unusual to us. Like in India, in some place in India, they still use elephants for logging. You know, they train them to pick up a big log with their trunk and transport them and so forth. So in some ways, even those kind of animals are domesticated. But so he says, first of all, there's this sort of an arrangement. These typically four-footed animals that could be domesticated and for the benefit of man. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And now, for some of you, your favorite kind of creatures, the creeping things. So everything that just sort of creeps, okay? So if you see one of those multi-legged things running around that scare you, or whatever it might be, it's all of those other animals, wild animals. So just those things that aren't quite as cattle-like, if we want to say it that way. And then he makes this third designation, which he says the beast of the earth and beast of the earth. Beast has the idea of an impressive creature, someone that is just like the big stuff, if you want to say it that way. So what would that include? Well, large animals, maybe like elephants, and we're going to talk a little bit about dinosaurs here in a little bit, and maybe it includes the behemoth, which we'll also look at from Job 40 before we're done. But all the large animals that are just, I call them the wow animals, all right? They're just the ones that are just sort of amazing, if you want to say it that way. But we've talked about this previously, but we need to talk about it again, and some of the purposes that God created this order, this environment, this worldwide ecosystem, if you want to say it that way, that he did. What were the purposes behind it? Well, first of all, I'm going to give you a list of five, but I'm certain this is not exhaustive, okay? I don't pretend to know the total mind of God in all that he does, but one of the things that is true is the fact that there is a great diversity of different types of animals in its original creation. You understand that a lot of the animals that were originally created are no longer with us, and there have been animal kinds that have become extinct even in modern times. And there's still animals that, according to the designations, are in danger, you know, endangered animals, endangered of being lost or becoming extinct. But it's the part of it, it balances everything out. And if you think about the large animals, the little animals, those that can be tamed, those that are the wild ones that you sort of look at from a distance, or you go to a zoo and you look through the fence and are glad that there's a big fence between you and the rhinoceros or the hippopotamus or the, you know, whatever this big creature is. that you're impressed by that. But part of it is he balances what he makes. There's a certain balance to what he's put into place. And creatures have their individual habitats and traits and the things they do. And part of that balance is I think God receives glory because of the beauty, this is number two, of this diverse creation he has, okay? Do any of you have a bird feeder at your house? Do any of you have squirrels that raid your bird feeder? Okay? Have any of you ever been amazed at the ingenuity of a squirrel trying to steal your bird seed at your house? We have actually gone through two guaranteed squirrel-proof bird feeders at our house. The last one actually pretty much is, but they have found a way that if they can shake it enough, some will fall on the ground, and they run to the ground and get what fell out. They've learned that if they could shake the pole that it's in, they can't get it directly, but they've now gone to the indirect method. But I've seen them hang upside down by their feet, and just it's just amazing to do that. And if you figured out the total solution, someone was telling me they greased their pole to their bird feeder a while back to keep the squirrels out, but. I honestly think they'd find a way to get around it, but rather than being frustrated by that, I don't really root for the squirrels, but you got to be impressed with the way God has built these creatures with the ingenuity and how about the persistence to figure a way to get what they want, and that's the other thing. We have a couple bird houses around our place, and I know we talked about birds last time, but birds don't go to technical college to learn how to build a nest, right? But it's just amazing to watch. We kind of peeked in one the other day, and there was four little eggs in it. And I know you're probably someone who can say, don't ever do that. You'll scare the birds. But we did anyway. But they're still there. They didn't abandon. But how God has built in. And then the great variety of creatures that exist. I don't know about you, but after studying this, I'm kind of ready to plan a trip to the zoo and take another look at what God has made, because it's fascinating. I assume you all are animal lovers, right? How many of you live with an animal in your household? Okay, now I'm going to ask this is the dividing line. How many of you live with a dog or more than one dog? How many of you live with a cat? How many of you live with a cat and a dog? You people have my sympathy. Okay, you really do. No, I'm just kidding. We have inherited it. We've taken custody of a little Cocker Spaniel in the last week from our daughter, who realized that this aging Cocker Spaniel was not going to do real well with three small girls in their household. So for the dog's benefit, we have taken temporary custody of this dog. So we're back in the dog business. But anyway, part of it is just God receives glory from this, and God, the beauty of it all. And then there's a certain orderliness to this creation. Notice he says here, both in verse 24 and 25, he says, according to its kind. There is a fixed boundary that God built into the created order that is built in. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago as well, but it would bear repeating it. That you can take any kind of dog you want, and you can interbreed it with any other kind of dog you want, and you might get an unusual dog out of this selective process, but you're still going to wind up with a dog. There is a limit where which you can't take a cat and a dog and make a dat out of it, or what would you say, or a cog out of it. Okay, it doesn't work that way. Because God has fixed that they are going to reproduce after their kind, and it doesn't vary from that. And at the outset of our study, and I think none of you are shocked by this, but I believe that the Bible is inspired. I believe this is God's message to us. I believe this is accurate. This is not a work of myth, fiction, legend, oral history, although it might have been transmitted by oral history, but it is God's inspired word in its final form. So there's no way that you can take an evolutionary scheme and somehow shoehorn it in, or certainly I don't think any of us, if you care to come to a Bible study on a Wednesday night, probably most of us are not going to say, well, I just discount this as fiction and I believe there's some other reason for origins. But one of the things that it just sort of completely dictates against even Darwin's original ideas about selective and survival of the fittest and all this and natural selection and how things change, things really don't change. I think I told you about back in my office, my little fish fossil that came from Wyoming. A friend of mine gave it to me. And I guess if you ask some evolutionary geologist, he'd probably say this is, you know, tens of thousands of years old. I don't know exactly what that, I don't really care because I don't buy that. But however old it is supposed to be, I've done this with children. I said, do you know what this is? What's a fish? Why? Because it's shaped like a fish. It's got fins like a fish. It's got the bone structure of a fish. You know, it's not half fish and half something else. It's not that fish looked like that, you know, millions of years ago. Now fish look different. Now fish still look pretty much the same as this little fish fossil. And part of that is just this fixity of kinds. And think about it. Now, this might sound a little science fiction-y here. But it's a good thing that there are these fixed kinds. Otherwise, you're going to wind up with who knows what kind of monstrosities and things. And you can go there. And then there's also another purpose, and that it's usefulness to mankind. Go back to the domesticated animals. When I was sitting down to breakfast this morning, I had a nice glass of milk sitting there in front of me. I should go back to Genesis 1, 24 and 25 and say, thank you, Lord, that as you created, some of these animals are domesticated and for our benefit, all right? Do we have any non-vegetarians in the group tonight? Okay. Some of you, like, I just threw you with that terminology, didn't I? A non-vegetarian means you are not a vegetarian, okay? So if you had any form of meat today, while I was down in Beckley today for this thing I've been doing, they fed me a nice meal, and I had a big slab of roast beef on my plate today, and I enjoyed it thoroughly. I have no regrets and absolutely no guilt. It tasted very good and had lots of gravy on it, and was very good. So part of that is for our benefit. And then you think about domesticated animals, particularly in an earlier day, but some of you are probably old enough, I'm prejudging you here, but probably old enough to remember some farming that was done with animals. I know my wife's grandfather, he grew up on a dairy farm. His family were dairy farmers, but they would always have animals that would plow their cornfields in the fall. And that's not too many, you know, too many years ago in the course of time. So the domesticated animals. For those of you that like to ride horseback or, by the way, the circus is coming to town at the end of April. And if I'm not mistaken, this is the last year you're going to get to see the elephants in the Ringling Brothers Zoo because they're phasing them out because of people have been protesting how the elephants are treated. And I'm not going to get into that. But again, it's for our benefit, if you want to say it that way. And then there's another reason for the creation of animals, and that is they teach us some lessons. And I've just pulled out three examples for you here. The middle one, you may not want to look up the verse, especially this close to dinner, but he talks about, God talks about the ant in Proverbs chapter 6. He says, you know, consider the ant. And the principle that he's teaching is the ant knows how, just little tiny ant knows how to go out and collect food when it's available so that it has food to sustain it when food isn't available, like wintertime. And the writer of Proverbs is saying we should be as diligent and hardworking and non-lazy as the ant. So there's an example for us. And do you ever think about how big of a brain can an ant have? They somehow know how to get into your house on occasion. They know how to ruin a picnic on occasion. They know how to work in harmony with each other. In as far as a colony, and if you've ever studied the aspect, you know, the queen and the workers and all that, how that all works. I mean, highly sophisticated. So some things are for to teach us things. In Proverbs 26:11, that's the verse that says a dog returns to its vomit. Okay, so it's not really tasteful, but he's talking about how there's this tendency of mankind to go back to a pattern of sinful living. And there's a naturalness and a pull to it, so it's a warning to us. I don't want to replicate that kind of animal behavior. I mean, that's as disgusting as that is, but it arrests our attention and says to us, watch out for this reality of human nature. In Psalm 18, I want to just take a moment and read this one. Psalm 18, verse 33. This is just an example of of the deer. He says, he uses this metaphor that they would have known from the animal kingdom, from deer, as he's talking about God's protection and care. And this is a David psalm from Psalm 18 and verse 33. He says, he makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. Probably the deer that he's talking about is not, you know, the eastern white-tailed deer that we see running around and eat your shrubs and all the things that they do to us here in Charleston. But it was probably a mountain this deer. Probably one of the key animals that it's suspected he's referring to is the ibex, who have horns similar to our deer, but they're a little more stocky, built more like a goat than a deer. But anyway, but the thing about they live in the mountains and they're completely sure-footed. If you've ever been out in the Rocky Mountains where you see those little mountain goats, how they can just kind of go up and down, it's just amazing. God gave them this surety foot so they don't slip, they don't fall. So when God says, you set my feet like the deer's feet, you have guaranteed and ensured and protected me that as I navigate the rocky, dangerous, scary parts of life, you're going to set my feet in a way that I'm not going to fall if I trusted you. And it's a beautiful picture. So to teach us things about that from the Word of God and other things. And I think it's not unwise to teach us about, other than the Word of God, to learn some lessons that we can just by observation. There was a report that came out today. They're researching a new way to try to help people who have been paralyzed. And I saw this little video on a news website, but it's apparently this little thing that they can actually lay on a nerve, and somehow it bridges the broken gap of the nerve transmitting. And in this video, they had a lab rat they'd severed a nerve to create paralysis of its back legs. But then through this process, they showed that through the stimulation, it actually was moving its legs in a normal rat fashion. And the hope is that somehow through this experimentation, that people who are, you know, lost the use of their legs or their arms might be able to regain some mobility. And wouldn't that be a great thing if that could actually succeed? And I'm glad they actually experiment on rats before we try it on people, aren't you? And I mean, that might seem cruel and unusual punishment if you're a mouse or rat lover, but again, this is for the benefit of man. It's not just trying to be cruel to animals, but trying to help mankind in a proper way. So things we can learn just from observation. Now, the one question I've been asked about three times in this series already, are you going to talk about dinosaurs? Well, since I'm only covering two verses, we'll talk about dinosaurs, all right? I really think when he says in verse 24, if you're still back there in Genesis, when he talks about the beast of the earth that he mentions both in verse 24 and verse 25, he's just talking about all the large animals. If you take a very literal reading and a very simple understanding of Genesis, then all the animals that existed were made in the first week there ever was, and they existed in harmony, they existed in balance with each other, and that's the way it was. Now, if you want to flip your page over on the back, I got two pictures for you. Both of these were taken at the Answers in Genesis Creation Museum, which is in Kentucky, but it's very near Cincinnati. I know some of you have been there. If you like that sort of thing, it'd be well worth a trip to go and see. Has anyone been here? Has anyone been there and seen the Creation Museum? Several of you have. This year, they're actually, in July, they're opening a new, I think it's on a different site, but nearby, if I'm not mistaken. But they're opening, they have built a replica of Noah's Ark that is to the actual dimensions of the ark that's described in Genesis, and trying to depict something of that. So, but when you walk into the initial, I guess, lobby of it, they have this first picture that you see on display. It's a man and a dinosaur side by side, and a lot of people have objected. Well, I mean, you're inaccurate from day one. You're inaccurate from the one. But everybody knows that dinosaurs and humans did not exist on the earth at the same time. That's the criticism. And I know that is a common thought. Many of us have been taught that. But if you just take that God created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh, if you take that as literal as you take any other passage of Scripture, if you take it as literal as the crucifixion, the resurrection, the second coming, his messages to the church, the Old Testament, history, narratives, prophecy, poetry, then mankind did exist. Now, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there, of course, we all know that it's described in Genesis, but Peter uses a very interesting description of what happened pre-flood and what the situation is post-worldwide flood that's depicted in Genesis. He says, "The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." So he's making the point that we're on this side of the flood, and we live in a drastically different world than existed pre-flood. Not everything has changed, but drastically different. It's not a perfect climate anymore. You have a hydrological cycle. We now have storms. You have the fear of man is, of course, the other thing that changed a lot, of course, was the fall of man in Genesis 3, where there's a curse on the earth. The second picture is on in the museum. I remember when I was there visiting, this little display was one of the most fascinating ones that I saw at the Creation Museum, but because it's a model of these researchers digging dinosaur bones out of a fossil dig. And of course, it's recreated. It's not authentic in this sense, but it's just showing what it could be like. And one of the things they talk about at this point in the tour is, this is the evidence. Okay, here's this large reptilian structured skeleton that has been preserved in the fossil record. And it talks about, you have to come at it with a certain presupposition. And what is your presupposition when you look at this data? For a person who rejects the Bible and rejects special creation, you would say, well, this is an extinct species that existed millions of years ago, blah, blah, blah. If you come at it from a presupposition that the Word of God is an accurate reflection of history, then we come out with a different proposition. Well, that is an animal that existed from the creation. Somewhere along the line, it got buried in waterborne sediment. And we go to our Bible and find that there was a time when there was a lot of water bearing a lot of sediment that buried a lot of and killed a lot of creatures on this planet that we call the flood. So a couple things. People say, well, what happened to them? Well, this is easy. They all died, as far as we know. But you think about it. How catastrophic the flood would have been, not only just to reptilian species, but mammal species. There's lots of species that we dig out of the fossil record that we don't have anymore. You think about this. After the ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat, and the water recedes, and we send out the birds and all that, and finally the animals let go, it takes one untimely death prior to reproduction, and that species is doomed. Even if you have a small population of said creatures, it's still a small population. So every species of animal is greatly at risk of potential extinction right after the flood. So it's no wonder that apparently there was this time where there was massive amounts of animal kinds that once existed, and we can see evidence of their existence, and now we can't find them walking and roaming around. In fact, some of the dinosaur fossils I've seen, I know, is at the Field Museum in Chicago, right there on Lake Michigan. They have Lucy. That's the big famous T-Rex fossil that they put back together. But when you look at some of these bones, you're kind of glad that they're not probably walking around the earth today. That's not probably a bad thing. So what happened? Two of each kind died in the flood. If all but two of each kind died in the flood, one untimely death is what I was talking about. Also, after the flood, it would have been a harsher environment. And we'll see this in chapter 2 when we get to it. He describes what the Garden of Eden like and the pre-flood world was like. And he specifically tells us that it never rained, that there was a cycle that watered the plant life, and of course the plant life would be food for the animals and so forth, that worked without there being rain. In fact, it tells us specifically in the text of Scripture, until Noah's flood, it never had rained in the sense that we experience rain all the time. So there was not the great variableness of storms and cold fronts and warm fronts and all that. I mean, there would have been seasons, but we talked about the firmament and so forth and the moderating effect of that. The dinosaurs, one of the reasons they fascinate us, because when we start looking at the fossil record, we are just really impressed by the size and the magnificence of these things. And when they first began finding them, people were struggling to bring any understanding with it. This is probably not a good thing from the biblicist point of view, but there were people actually teaching when they were first digging up these dinosaurs, and it was kind of becoming popular to talk about them. There were Christian teachers and preachers who said, "Well, God just put them there they weren't real creatures, but he just put them there to kind of fool mankind and show us how foolish we were." I was like, well, that's real insightful. And of course, we know what the evolutionists do with that kind of a thing. But they are impressive, and it says something. And here's just, I've thought about this. When you think about all these animals that no longer are with us, including the dinosaurs, rather than be surprised that they didn't survive, we really should be quite shocked that as many animals that did survive the flood survived. And you remember, there were only 8 humans that got off the ark as well, and just you know, the clean animals, there were multiple animals, but 2 by 2 of the unclean animals. So that's what happened. Here's a quote from Ken Ham. Before the flood, dinosaurs and man lived together on a planet. Extinction of the great marine reptiles, along with the majority of other types of sea creatures, would have been caused by the violent upheavals of the flood, many being buried and preserved as fossils. So that's a very, 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 very quick summary of that. Let me just leave you with 4 lessons tonight just to think about after I take a breath. Number one, there are no accidents in creation. Now, I'm going to qualify that in just a moment. But as God originally created, everything had a purpose, everything had its place, everything had a beauty to it, everything was as it should be. Now, we come forward to today and we know things are not perfect, both in the animal kind and in the human kind. You know, why do we have diseases? Why are there birth defects? Why are there congenital problems with people? There's a lot of things that just aren't right. Well, don't miss the fact that when Adam and Eve turned their back on God, and actually the next 2 verses, 26 and 27 and so forth, particularly 26, he's going to talk about the dominion mandate. Basically, God gave mankind the keys to this world, if you want to say it that way, and you manage it for me. When they took the forbidden fruit and they disobeyed God, they basically handed the keys, the title deed, if you will, over to this world, over to Satan himself. And in Genesis chapter 3, God pronounces a curse on this world. Prior to that curse, and if that event had not taken place as and when it did, mankind would not have, death would not have been part of our experience. The sin nature that you and I battle would not have been part of our experience. And he talks about how things change. Remember, the ground's going to bring forth thorns and thistles, and the world is, the ground is not going to just give you an easy meal. You're going to work at it from the sweat of your brow. And I take it that at that moment, disease and defect and all the stuff that we see that we are just sometimes in horror over is because of sin. It's not God's ultimate doing. Yeah, God spoke it as a curse on the world in judgment, but he's not the one that brought it about. So sometimes you've heard people say this, you know, big hurricane comes, and if there's a God in heaven that's good and merciful, why does he allow these things to happen? You hear people say similar things all the time like that. And really, when you think about sin from God's point of view and you think about the holiness of God, Adam shared on at least in the 11 o'clock service Sunday, he read a Puritan prayer. If you go back to the Puritan sense of sin, they probably would have said, rather than why do these bad things happen to us innocent people, they probably would have said, Lord, why don't you destroy all of us with a flood or a hurricane or whatever? Why are any of us left rather than why are some of us afflicted? You understand that it's only the mercy of God. God could have just on day one, Adam and Eve, you sinned, it's over. Judgment day is here today, gone, done for. I mean, I know that's not what he chose, but certainly God has the rights to do that. So when we face these things about the imperfectness of creation, part of it is why don't we have more of it rather than why do we have as much as we do? And we are to blame, not God, ultimately. But everything that God made originally had a good quality to it, and that's what he said into verse 25 now. And God saw that it was good. He looks around at all the creeping things and all the crawling things and all the walking things. He just takes a survey of all of it and says, this is good. It is purposeful. Unfortunately, we messed it up. Fourthly, we should be enthralled with the works of God. We should. I think we as Christians should be people who, we should be creation lovers more than anybody else. Notice what I didn't say. I didn't say nature lovers. I much prefer to say creation lovers because I want to give credit to the God who made it. I love a sunset. I'm a big fan of waterfalls. Even though I'm not a beach person, I enjoy seeing the ocean every once in a while in my experience. I like creatures. I like animals. I even like the cocker spaniel that's living in our home right now. But you know, we should just be fascinated by that. And that's why I'm going to continue to buy the bird food and feed both the birds and the squirrels outside of our home because I love having that view on them. And I want to just one final step. I know we've gone a little bit long tonight, but if you could make your way to Job chapter 40. The easiest way to find Job is go to Psalms and then go back to the front of the book and you'll run into Psalms. And we're three chapters from the end, so chapter 40. But chapter 40, beginning down in verse 15, is that right? Yeah. He mentions this creature that a lot of creationists would say, this doesn't sound like an animal that still exists today. This sounds a lot like some of those big, very impressive animals that are no longer with us. He's known as Behemoth, verse 15. He said, look now, Behemoth, which I made along with you. When did he make this large, impressive creature? Same time he made man, on the same day, frankly, which is day six of creation. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hip and his power in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. Some people have said, well, the Behemoth is an elephant. I've never been impressed with an elephant tail, but this animal has some kind of big, impressive tail. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely all the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there, and so forth. He seems to be in sort of a swampy sort of environment, 21. He lies under the lotus tree in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover them with their shade and so forth. So he talks about this impressive creature, which is part of this. But the reason God brings out this impressive creature is because Job has been having a discourse with his friends over his suffering. And they all basically have the same idea. Job, you're a sinner. If you would just admit your sin, that would be the best thing to do. And Job is saying, you know, I don't know why I'm suffering, but it's not because I'm a sinful person that I've done some horrendous, horrible thing. And he basically says, I wish the Lord would show up and I'd like to ask him some questions. Be careful if you ever say you'd like to ask God some questions. Because go back to 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord, God does show up. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Do we have the right to correct God, in other words? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Okay, Job, here's your chance to tell me, as the God that's the Lord Almighty, here's your chance to tell me where I'm wrong. Job has a great answer. We would do well to put this into our playbook. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, and I'll proceed no further. Job says, I'm not going to correct you. I'm just going to do this. It's the best thing I could do. So we really should not correct God. I know, in fact, I was doing some reading not long ago of a couple of three writers absolutely ridiculing anybody who would believe that all that exists came from a personal transcendent God. How could you? Did you just leave your, did you leave your brain somewhere else to believe this kind of stuff? And just very condescending to anyone that would believe that there is a creator God. And I remember thinking this passage here in Job. You and I do not have the right to correct God or to stand in judgment of the word that he has revealed and left for us. This is his eternal word. And yeah, there's some things I don't understand in it. Probably some things I'm not going to understand this side of heaven. I hope I'll get a little extra help on the other side to figure a few more things out. But we don't question it. We don't call it into question. We take it and we learn from it. And that's part of why he's included. And that's why he begins at the beginning. To tell us where we've come from. To tell us where everything comes from. And to tell us that it's all from his hand. And he has created it for his purposes. Appreciate it. Appreciate it and accept it as such.